Judges chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Listen now to God's word. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there and how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brother said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to enter, or to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious. God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahana Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there is an ephod, household gods, a carved image and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth. Come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you, that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take away my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They named it the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. The people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, so we look at the stories in your word, even from parts of the Old Testament that perhaps we haven't read in a while, we acknowledge the need that we have for you, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes. Help us see your word and how good it is for us. Teach us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Did you know that your children are philosophers? It may not have occurred to you. You thought with all of their mine, I want that, give me that, I'll do it myself, me, you thought that was immaturity. Wrong. Turns out, they're actually part of a whole philosophical system of I must do whatever I want. There's a name for it. People have written about it. It's called ethical egoism. Here's the definition. Moral agents ought to do whatever is in their own interest. Or in other words, mine. That's the definition. I want that. Give me that. The irony, of course, here is that the adults who developed this system of thought were not children. They were adults. And they wrote about it, so therefore it's okay, right? That's how this works. Adults and children alike, we're all ethical egoists. We want what we want, and we want it right now. And in fact, we think that this is really what we should do. We should pursue whatever we want at all costs. We take care of ourselves. We build our kingdom. We take care of our house. It's what we do. Our text today in Judges chapter 18 exposes this ethical egoism and shows us we need to stop seeking the good of our house only. In fact, we need to follow God's king to care for the house of God instead. But what are some of those ways that we do this? What are some of the ways that we seek the good of our house only? We'll see three answers to that question from the text. We pursue the good life above all else. We build our own religion. And we get material wealth at any cost. And in those three ways, we seek the good of our house only. So first, we pursue the good life above all else. Our passage today, Judges 18, is another case study of what life was like in the period of the judges. We saw this last week as well in chapter 17, as we looked at the story of one man named Micah, and how there was no king in Israel, so he worshipped whatever way he wanted to, because there was no one to correct him. This week, we see the story of an entire tribe of Israel, the Danites. And we see that when there's no king in Israel, a whole tribe of people does whatever they want. Historically, this story here happens at the end of the time of the conquest of the land of Israel, when Israel had gone through the Exodus from Egypt. They've wandered through the wilderness. They've come to the land that God promised them. And God says, go take it. It's yours. I'm driving out your enemies. Go take it. So this story here happens at the very end of that time. And there are two theme ideas that direct the whole story. One, we've already said it, there's no king in Israel. And two, there's a contrast here. House of Micah, house of idols, house of the Danites versus the very last verse, house of God. There's a word play. And that theme, the house of whatever versus the house of God, permeates the entire text. There's no king in Israel, and people aren't concerned for the house of God. The Danites, in fact, are concerned about the good life at all cost. We see verse 1, the tribe of Dan, it says they're seeking an inheritance to dwell in. They're looking for land. That's what that means. Now, we know why. Judges chapter 1, back at the beginning of the book, says this. The Amorites, a foreign country, pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down to the plain. Back in Joshua chapter 19, God told the tribe of Dan, here's the land that you're supposed to take. Go take it. Drive out your enemies. I'll go before you. It'll all be wonderful. You'll be in the promised land, and you'll be where I want you to be. But Judges says that the Amorites, the people who dwelt there, pressed Dan back into the hill country. So what's happened here? Dan has failed to take the land that God provided for them. Lack of faith, lack of willingness to fight, they have not taken it. And so we see them here seeking out an inheritance for themselves. They're fleeing that land that has the Amorites in it, looking for something else. They wanted something maybe a little easier, something that didn't have enemies in it, something that wouldn't require war, perhaps. So their failure leads to the ambition that we see in chapter 18. If they'd been faithful in the first place, this story wouldn't exist. But they weren't. So this story really is a parody of Joshua's conquest. The whole book of Joshua, the story of the conquest, how God fought the enemies of the Lord and caused the people to take the land, this is a parody of the whole thing. It shows that even in the midst of the triumph of conquest, there are some people who are not content with what they've been given. And they refuse to obey. They want the good life, but they want it to be easy. Now, we read about spies in this story, and that makes us think of a few other spy stories in the scriptures, particularly one in the book of Joshua, the book of conquest. Remember in Joshua the story of Rahab. Spies from Israel come to the house of Rahab in Jericho, and Rahab hides them because she's heard of the Lord, and she doesn't want to fall prey to his wrath because she knows judgment is coming on the city of Jericho. So in that story, the people come. Rahab hides the spies, prevents them from being captured. And as a result, Rahab and her entire family are spared. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, Rahab makes the Hall of Faith. What she did, her faith in Yahweh, landed her in the Hall of Faith because she was faithful to hide the spies of the land. In our story, the spies are going to check out the land, and they lodge in the house of Micah, just like they lodged in the house of Rahab. But the story ends very differently. The Danites come back through, and they don't protect the house of Micah. They plunder the house of Micah. They steal everything that he's got, his Levite and all of his gods. Rahab ended up in the Hall of Faith. Micah has the objects of his faith, little idols, stolen and taken away. It's a contrast. It's a parody. It's a joke. This spy story is different. They end up being the object of the butt of a joke. Also, there's another spy story that this makes us think of. Numbers 19, Moses and the people are trekking through the wilderness, eating a little honey, eating a little bit of manna, following the cloud. And they send some spies into the land of Canaan. Go find out what this land that God is leading us to looks like. And do you remember that story? They go and spy it out. They bring back this huge cluster of grapes to show it's a land of plenty. And all but two of them say, oh, and by the way, there are giants in the land. And the people are really numerous. And this doesn't look like a fair fight. Maybe we shouldn't take this land. And all but Caleb and Joshua, the heroes of the story of Joshua in the book, all of the rest of the people say we shouldn't take it. Well, the people of Israel back then were afraid of the inhabitants of the land. The people in our story here are also afraid of the inhabitants of the land. So what we see them do, they go as far away from Israel as they can. They walk, they travel until they find a place that has no enemies. If you look on a map, the land that they were given is here, and the place where they land, the city of Laish, is way up here. They walk and walk until they find a quiet, unsuspecting land that has no protection. Again, they're seeking the good life, the life of ease. They don't want to fight. They're all about their own interests, but they don't want it to be hard. So they come back, they say, don't be slow, let's go get it. God's given it to us. It's a conquest story, but it's a joke of a conquest story. It's a parody of the conquest of God's people. It's mockery for the tribe of Dan because they've sought their own good, the good of their house, above the house of the Lord. And had there been a king, this story might not end the way it does. The king would have prevented the tribe of Dan from going off on their own and getting the good life apart from the people of God. In fact, there would be a good king that would come a little later. His name would be David. And he would actually unite all the people together. And during his 40 years and the 40 years of his son Solomon, the people would live the good life. They would be united. Things would be plentiful. There would be no need to go looking for the good life on their own. The problem is David's reign was temporary. So was Solomon's. Matter of fact, right after them, the kingdom split. And you find the people of God splintered, seeking after their own good all throughout history until one day another king is born in Bethlehem. And this king, we already know who he is, King Jesus, comes to unite us as his people and to provide us with the true good life. in guarantee and taste now, fully realized later. Here's the truth for us. You and I can actually taste the good life right now, but it will not be fully realized until later. We can experience forgiveness for sin. We can have Jesus' perfect righteousness that he earned through his whole life credited to our account. We can grow in holiness. We can know God as Father, being adopted as sons and daughters. We can know tastes of the good life, the guarantee of the good life now. And one day we can know it completed. If we follow the King who's been given to us, we can really experience the good life. But the good life the Danites sought brought about their spiritual ruin. And the problem for us is that even though we have a king, and even though he's provided us with the good life, the promise of it one day, we don't seek it in him. We seek the good life everywhere else. We beat ourselves up pursuing the good life. And the problem is that it brings our spiritual ruin too, just like the Danites. Where are you seeking the good life? And it's actually going to bring about your spiritual ruin. For the Danites, it was land. They were seeking home. I think that's something that you and I probably struggle with too. We go through our lives and we long for a place to belong, a place to feel loved, a place where it's ours, it's home. It's where we're respected, a place where there are no enemies, like the Danites, a place where living is easy. It's a land of abundance. We seek home here. The problem is that we're sojourners. We're pilgrims in the land that we live in now. Home is actually later. Christ is home. When we pursue home now, the problem is we might actually find it. And if we find it here, we destroy our souls. Home is tasted now, fully realized later. Pastor Tim Keller says this. He says, often in our longing for home, we become nostalgic for a place that we've never actually been to. We long for a place that we've never been, that we've never seen. It's an idea, because all of us are hardwired to want to be home. But we can't find it on this earth. Home is later. Home is Christ. So what we need to do, when we find ourselves longing for home here, trying to get too comfortable, we need to rest in King Jesus, who says, I went to prepare a place for you, home eternally, forever. And if that's the case, if Jesus has actually provided us with true home, then we're actually free to not try to live as though we're home now. And what that means is that we're free to take some risks. We're free to not pursue the good life that we think we deserve. We're free to do what Jesus calls us to do that doesn't seem like the good life. And isn't this the case? Many of the things that Jesus calls us to do, we see those things and we think, that doesn't sound like the good life to me. I don't want to do deeds of mercy with people that I don't actually think deserve it, or with people who are lower than me. I don't want to share the gospel with this person. They're just going to shut me off anyway. I don't want to cut off the sin that I love so much. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up more of my time or income for the kingdom of God. The things that Jesus calls us to do doesn't sound like home. It doesn't sound like the good life. But if we will follow King Jesus and trust the home that he's provided us with in him, fully realized later, we're free. We're free now to do what he calls us to do, because the promise of home is later. So the question is, will we follow our King? Is he worth it? Do we see him as worth it? His promises are good. So we strive after the good life when we seek out our own home. But another way we know we're consumed with our own house is when we begin to build our own religion. This is our second point. We build our own religion. You see, the Danites get their way. 600 armed men, they go off to conquer the city in the far north, and on the way, they stop at the house of Micah. And the five spies tell them in verse 14, do you know that in these houses there is an ephod, household gods, a carved image, a metal image? You see that phrase repeated over and over and over, because the writer here wants you to see they're going after false gods. It's idolatry, idols, images. So they're on their way, and they start talking to each other. Did you know that there's some religious stuff in this guy's house that we stayed with when we came to spy out the land? We're going to need that stuff. If we're going to set up a city for ourselves, we're going to need to take care of our religious practices. So let's just stop off. We outnumber them anyway. Let's just go grab it. Oh, they have a Levite too. that's a priest. That would be nice to have. We could have our own Levite. We could have our own little shrine. We could build perhaps a temple for our God. What we're seeing is one man's idolatry, Micah, permeate an entire tribe of God's people. Jesus says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and the yeast of Micah's false religion is now going throughout the entire lump of dough of the tribe of Dan. You can almost hear him talking it over. We're going to need these things. Verse 15 through 20, they steal the idols. They distract the Levite. The 600 men are talking to him by the gate, and they go in and they steal all the stuff. He sees them taking it, and then they steal him. And they say, aren't you not living up to your full potential here? You could be so much better. We saw the way you made that sacrifice. That was amazing. You're just doing this for one man. Come do it for a whole tribe. Come be our priest. Isn't that better for you? We'll pay you more. It's a promotion. And this self-consumed Levite caves in. It says his heart was glad about it. He was thrilled. And so they have, for the sake of their religion, for the worship of God, to make sure their new settlement is properly religious, they've stolen idols, and they've stolen a Levite from this guy, Micah. They set out, they put the idols, the livestock, and the children in the front, and the armed men in the back, because they know, we're not going to get away with this without a little bit of a fight. Micah and his men figure out what's happened, they run after him, and we have this great interaction in verses 23 through 26. Micah and his men run up. And they don't speak first. The Danites speak first. What's the matter with you? Why are you coming with so many men? And Micah confronts, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. What have I left? And they say, shh, Micah, don't talk too loudly. There's some guys up in the front who aren't as nice as we are. And you might lose more than your household idols if you keep talking. Micah relents, they outnumber him, but notice the irony here. Notice Micah's words. He says, you take my gods that I made, what have I left? What god could be made? What god could be so powerless to be stolen by a bunch of thugs? It's humorous and it's tragic all at the same time. We see Micah's real spiritual condition is exposed. He made gods that he trusted in. They're powerless, they're nothing, they're just objects. And he's left. Notice the irony of idolatry. What have I left? You see, Micah was empty before, and now his idols have been taken away, and he knows that he's empty. The nature of idolatry is just this. When you give yourself to false gods, when they're taken away, you're left with nothing. You are absolutely spiritually bankrupt. The Danites think that they've gained a few things in their account, but in the eyes of God, their account is overdrawn as well. Theirs show a new Levite and some household gods, but they actually have nothing. They've gone after their own religion, just like Micah did. They're building their own religion. And pursuing the good of their house only, they're building a new religion. After all, how can you have a new city? How can you have a civilization without some religious practices? Even in villages in North America, the first thing to be built is the church. Because we know, if we're going to be a successful society, we've got to be religious. Same with the Danites. Their religious perversion is easy to see. They build idols. It's right there in your face. They're little objects. They steal a priest. Our religious perversion is harder to see. But we do the same thing. Remember, this is a tribe of the people of God. And they are perverting worship. They're building their own religion. We build our own religion too. But it might not contain little carved idols. We need to ask, what are the ways that we make our own religion? I think in our culture, one way that we do it is we build works religions. Little religious practices that are totally contingent on what we do, because this is the culture that we live in. We are a works-based religion, or a people. Everything we do, we have to work hard for. And what happens is we take that good thing, working hard, and we make it an ultimate thing. And our religion becomes working. My grandmother articulated this line of thought famously in our family. She ran a general store, and surprise, surprise, if you visited her general store, she was more than likely going to pronounce a judgment on you after you left. She was a sweet lady, but you know, it's a general store. This is what you do. So here was the standard against which you would be measured in my grandmother's general store. Do you work hard or not? My family, to this day, we joke about my grandmother because she would talk about someone who, a guy who beats his wife, slaps his children. I mean, just, you know, horrible person. And in spite of all that, she might look at him and say, he's a good guy. He works hard. Works for a living. I appreciate that. And then you'd have another person, morally upstanding, great person. And maybe they worked a desk job. And she'd say, well, I mean, doesn't work for a living. What kind of joke is that? I mean, she would blast them because they didn't work hard. But this guy who's just morally repugnant, she would bless because he worked hard. She would stand on her throne and pronounce those jokes. It was hilarious. But it's a good picture of how we view our own works religion. You see, people who work hard for everything learn to work hard in their religion. And we learn to measure others by our standards of work. After all, if you all were only as good as I am morally at work, in relationships, at whatever. If you only were as good at whatever it is as I am, you would be all right. You see, I've just set up the standard. I've got the standard, you fail it. And so I stand on the throne and I blast you. When you're consumed with yourself, with your life, with your system, with your house, you'll become self-righteous, wrongly judgmental, angry, unloving, ungracious, slow to forgive. And as if that weren't enough, in our own works religion, we'll begin to assume that God thinks of other people the same way we think of other people. And we've just become like the Danites. We've fashioned a God in our image, and we've given him our attributes. It's a works religion. You see, self-consumed people, works religious people, have a problem with a God who gives grace to sinners. We don't like a God who shows mercy, because people who get mercy don't deserve it. That's what works righteous people think. And we need to ask ourselves, are we that person? Are we the works righteous people? Do we get mad when we see God show mercy to someone that we think doesn't deserve it? See, the problem is we've forgotten our own condition. We've forgotten that we didn't deserve it either. The gospel of grace is mercy. We need a king to prevent us from thinking this. And the good news is that we have one. We have a king who, by his very life and death and resurrection, shows us, melts our hearts, and shows us the good news of the gospel of grace. Jesus lived in sinless perfection, unlike us. If anyone had the ability to stand on the throne and say, you're not like me, what's the matter with you? It was Jesus. He was perfect. We're not. But he doesn't do that. You know, Jesus sees us in our sin, and he bears the penalty for it himself. He takes it on himself at the cross. He rises from the dead, and now he's the one that sits on the throne, not blasting us, but showing mercy to sinners, to those who will come to him and plead for grace. So we need to follow that king and the good news of the gospel of grace. And as we do that, we'll actually become humble people, not works righteous people who are quick to anger. So, will you follow Jesus out of the false works righteousness religion that is so prevalent in our world? We build our own religion. We seek the good life. Lastly, if we're consumed with our house, we will get material wealth at whatever cost. That's our third point. We see the Danites pursuing this good life. They've got their religious stuff figured out. They're on their way. Verse 27, they go along and they come to the city that they've been looking for, Laish. Now imagine, you're a little Laishite. I don't know how you say that. You're sowing your crops in the field. Your little ones are playing nearby. Your wife is preparing the noonday meal. Life is good. You live in a quiet, prosperous land that produces much for you. And all of a sudden, an army of 600 foreigners comes up over the hill and destroys you. Everything you have burns your city with fire. Everyone is dead. There was no one to help them because they had no dealings with anyone else. The Danites renamed the city after their patriarch Dan, but the text uses a funny word here. Verse 29, if you look at that verse, it says, they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. That word but right there is the most emphatic form of that word in the Hebrew. It only exists a few times, and it's meant to draw your attention. This was not the way things were supposed to go for this city. You get through the end of this text, And you're sympathetic toward the inhabitants of Laish. You're not sympathetic toward the Danites, the people of God. And this is a bit of a reverse, because as you read through Joshua and the conquest, it's very clear. The people are supposed to take the land. They're supposed to drive out the inhabitants. It's God's people on conquest, destroying the wicked and worshiping the Lord. In this text, it's not like that. In this text, we're sympathetic toward the enemy, not the people of God. Because the enemy is the people of God here. They're failing. They have failed to take what God provided. And we're meant to feel disgust as they fall upon a helpless, unsuspecting people and brutally destroy them. Not the way it was supposed to be. They're acting wickedly. They're bent on material wealth at all costs, even the cost of this small, unsuspecting people. So they're going to get their wealth. They've got the city now. The problem is that the cost is very great. They set up their religious practices. We find out who the Levite is, if you read through the text. This story, remember, it takes place early on, before the period of Judges, really, after the period of conquest. And we see him start telling us who the priest is. His name is Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses. That's right. In three generations, they've gone from proper worship of the Lord to outright paganism. The grandson of Moses is a false priest leading false worship in the people of God. What this tells us is that there were some from the beginning who were wicked and who were idolatrous. And it's not just those who are on the periphery of Israel that are acting wickedly. It's the grandson of Moses, the great deliverer, the leader of the Exodus. His grandson is leading this rebellion. Three generations. And if that wasn't enough, the text says in verse 30 that it would be this way until the captivity of the land. Most likely that's referring to the time when the Philistines steal the Ark of God. Apparently, according to other texts, that was called a captivity. This probably wasn't the captivity of Babylon that occurred way later. The dating would be off. The captivity of the land, the point is, either way, it lasted a long time. In other words, the Danites, through their practices here, set themselves up as an idolatrous place. What they did, they got their material wealth, but at the cost of their spiritual heritage. All of their children, all of their grandchildren, were led astray into false religious practices because they were consumed with material wealth. We know this because in the time of the kings, when the kingdom split northern and southern, something happened in the city of Dan that is also repugnant. They would build a golden calf, and they would set it where? In the city of Dan. And the people would worship the golden calf just like they did in the wilderness. Dan would not become a place known for the worship of Yahweh. It would become a place known for the worship of pagan deities. So they got their material wealth at the cost of their entire spiritual lineage. Story of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus encounters the rich young man, and the rich young man says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Honor your father and mother." And the rich young ruler says, "I've done all these things since my birth." And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and come follow me." And the text says that the young man was very sad and he went away disheartened because his love was for material things. He missed the kingdom of God because his heart was consumed by material things rather than the King of Glory himself. We need to ask ourselves the question, where are we tempted to be consumed with material stuff? We need to know that if we follow our King, King Jesus, we will not be consumed for materialism. It doesn't mean we'll be poor. It doesn't mean we'll be rich. It means that we won't love money because he will drive that out of us. Only Jesus can turn us from being materialistic people into actually being godly people. See, the Danites should have taken the promised land given to them and driven out their enemies. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again to provide us with the true promised land, a true inheritance. And we need to take it. We need to live in light of it. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says of Jesus, "He who was rich became poor for your sake, so that through his poverty you might become rich." You see, in Jesus we can have the forgiveness of sin, His righteousness, freedom from the desires of the flesh, communion with the triune God, all the riches, all the good things that He talks about. If we are in Christ, if we're in the King, we have those. It's the promised land. It's the good things now and the hope of all the good things in glory. Knowing Jesus quenches the lust for materialism because our satisfaction no longer depends on stuff. Our satisfaction depends on God alone in Christ. What is it that you're turning to for satisfaction? What's the promised land that you desire? Where are you trying to build your house for your glory and for your satisfaction, and you're trying to fill it with stuff so that you can be happy? You might get it. But if you do, there's a cost. The text warns us. What will be the cost? Will it be your family? Will it be your spiritual heritage? Will it be your own soul? There's a cost when we pursue material things at all costs. If we desire nothing more than to have our bellies filled and our house furnished, it's only a matter of time before we're like Micah and we cry out, "What have I left? What do I have left?" Because eventually all those things will be stripped away and we won't have anything to comfort us, and it'll be us before the Lord, and we will either be full with the perfections of Christ, His presence radiated by His Spirit, or we'll be empty. And we'll have no ground to stand on before Him. However, if you're resting in Christ, if you're following the King, you can, even if you have everything that you own stripped away from you, everything, you can say this with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We want to build our house by getting stuff. Jesus died and rose again, not so that our house will be built and we can get stuff, but so that the house of God will be built. And if we'll rest in Him as our King, we'll find ourselves actually caring more about the house of God. And as we find ourselves caring about the house of God, the kingdom of God, His glory in the earth, we'll just notice that our house will be taken care of. We actually don't have to build it. Jesus takes care of us because we're concerned about His house. Will you repent of building your house for material gain and turn to Jesus, who's building the house of the Lord? It's the famous quote by C.S. Lewis that's on the front of your bulletin. He says this in the book Mere Christianity: "Aim for heaven and you get the earth thrown in. Aim for earth and you get neither." And isn't that the case? When we're focused on our house alone, we won't get the house that we want and we'll miss the house of the Lord. But if we will submit ourselves to the King who leads us to care for the house of God, our house will be taken care of. It'll be thrown in. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't seek the good life. Don't seek it here. You may experience tastes of good life here, but good life is later. Don't create your own religion of works or whatever it is. Submit to the King who's done all the work for you and gives you His righteousness. Don't fall in love with the material. It can't save you. It will leave you empty. Follow the King as He leads us to care for the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, You are good to us. Even in hard passages like this that are difficult to navigate, and Father, sometimes we read them and we have no idea what to think. Even in passages like this, You show us the folly of following our own desires. You show us our need for the great grace that You give in the Lord Jesus. You have given us a King. Help us bow the knee and grant that we would care about Your house, O God, Your people, the things of You, the things that give glory to You. Turn us away from caring about our house. Help us trust that You'll take care of us. Lord, show mercy to us, Your people. Bring glory to Yourself, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.